Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Holy Father, we beseech you now that as your holy word goes forth via preaching, that it will run and be glorified. We pray that it will be preached not in the plausible words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of His power, that the faith of your saints, Lord, would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of the eternal and living God. These things we bring before your throne of grace, petitioning in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. For his sake we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to open up God's word, and let's turn to the gospel according to John. John chapter 1, we're going to be reading the first 18 verses of chapter 1. The title of this morning's message is The Eternal Son. The Eternal Son. John chapter 1 and beginning at verse 1. Listen to the word of God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.'" For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. May God bless the reading of His holy word and the teaching that is now to follow. For a myriad of reasons, there is perhaps no book of the Bible and no gospel account of our Lord Jesus Christ which has been used by more Christians in every age than the gospel according to John. University students distribute free copies to their friends in hopes they will come to faith in Christ. Elderly Christians on their deathbed ask that parts of this gospel be read to them. Academics write learned dissertations on the relationship between John and some ancient corpus of literature. Children memorize its verses and sing choruses based on its truth. Countless sermons have been preached from a single text to large portions to the book in its entirety. And during the first four centuries of the church's history, no book of the Bible was employed more in the Christological controversies than John's gospel account. It has been famously said of John's gospel that it is that book of the Bible wherein a child may paddle and yet an elephant can swim. In other words, it provides not only a point of entry into the Bible for a new believer, but remains a favorite go-to book for the most seasoned and mature Christian to deepen their growth. This fact motivated New Testament scholar Leon Morris to write of John's gospel, "It is both simple and profound. The humblest believer can read it and understand it and profit by it, but that is not the whole story. There are unplumbed depths." Historically, John wrote his gospel account in the latter part of the first century, between the years AD 80 to AD 90, after the other gospel records had, of course, been written. He composed this work in the city of Ephesus, and did so with a clearly stated purpose, which surfaces near the end of this book in chapter 20 in verse 31. This is what he wrote. He said, "But these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." What John tells us here are two things. On the one hand, he wrote to inform the reader, wanting us to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, God's eternal Son. On the other hand, he wrote to transform the reader. In this verse, verse 31 of chapter 20, John uses the verb to believe with two possible meanings. That is, to believe for the first time or to go on believing. Due to this twofold purpose, John's gospel meets people at every point concerning their relation to Jesus Christ our Lord. In comparison to the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John's gospel is unique for several reasons. First, as to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they stand together in their account of Christ from language to events, which is why they have been described as the synoptic gospels. That is, they are each very similar in their record. But this is not the case with John's gospel. In John's gospel account, much is omitted that we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John gives no account of the birth of Jesus. There's no mention of our Lord's baptism. The institution of the Lord's Supper is absent from John's record. There's no account of Christ's ascension, nor is there any recording of the parables of Christ. Why, there's no mention of Jesus even casting out a demon or his trial in the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan. However, while there's an omission of things from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is a number of things which the synoptic gospels do not mention that are found only in John. For instance, John reports on an early ministry of Jesus in Judea. John alone speaks of the first public miracle of Christ, changing water into wine. He also is the only gospel writer who gives us our Lord's dialogue with Nicodemus, the woman of Samaria, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Furthermore, only in John's gospel will we find our Lord's great discourse to his disciples in the upper room on the eve of his crucifixion and his great high priestly prayer. Moreover, where Matthew, Mark, and Luke give so much attention to things which Jesus did, John lays his emphasis more on what Jesus taught. And one great example of this is what Jesus teaches concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit that can only be found in John's gospel account. Our biggest takeaway, though, to see in these comparisons between John's gospel and the synoptic gospels is how they were clearly designed by God to supplement each other. As D.A. Carson noted, they represent an interlocking tradition, that is, they mutually reinforce or explain each other. For example, at our Lord's trial before the Sanhedrin, and while he was on the cross, his enemies accused him, if you remember, of having claimed that he would destroy the temple, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not explain the basis for this false accusation, but John does. All four gospel accounts, therefore, do not contradict each other, but help to aid and enhance one another by giving us a full picture of all the Father sent his Son to do in order to save his people from their sins. Now, this morning, I want us to begin a new teaching series through the gospel according to John. And our study will start in what's called the prologue to John's gospel. This covers the first 18 verses of chapter 1. Following the prologue, beginning at chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to chapter 12 and verse 50, we will consider the public ministry of Christ. Then, at chapter 13, verse 1, all the way to chapter 17, verse 26, we'll look at the private ministry of Christ. And then, from chapter 18, verse 1, to chapter 20, verse 29, we have the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Christ. Lastly, to conclude his gospel account, John gives us an epilogue from chapter 20, verse 30, through chapter 21 in verse 25. But, as just mentioned, we begin with John's prologue. In these first 18 verses of chapter 1 as a whole, John unfolds in summary everything he will unpack in greater detail about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the overriding theme John sets forth here concerning our Lord Jesus Christ is that he is both truly God and truly man. In other words, it is the truth of what we call, in theological terms, the incarnation of Christ. No single passage of Scripture in all of God's Word captures this truth with greater plainness and clarity than John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. To begin unpacking this truth, however, John takes us as far back as we could possibly go from the scope of time. Indeed, the Apostle John takes us back before there was time and history to reveal the truth about who Jesus Christ is as the eternal Son of God. Remember, John's purpose statement in chapter 20, verse 31, he asserts how he wants his readers to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, here's my question. How do you suppose John begins making his case for this truth concerning Jesus? He starts in chapter 1, verse 1, with the single greatest statement uttered in all of Holy Scripture expressing the clarion truth that Jesus Christ, in his being and nature, is in fact the eternal God. He affirms with simplicity and profundity, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." From this single text of Holy Scripture, I want us to consider four claims which John makes to prove the truth that Jesus Christ is in fact the eternal Son of God. To begin with, let's notice first that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God because he is pre-existent. Look with me at the very first clause of John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. When the Apostle John opens with these first three words, in the beginning, he is taking us back to the beginning of all beginnings, that of time and history and space. These words, therefore, correlate, I think we heard something about this in Sunday school, they correlate with Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But John's burden in this text is not to point us to the creation of the universe, but someone who was already existing when the universe was created. In the beginning was the Word. When the world had its beginning, John is saying here in effect, the Word was already in existence. The Word is John's identification of Jesus Christ. In the next major point of our study, I'll expound more directly on the meaning behind this term as it refers to Christ. But suffice it to say at this juncture, the Word, who is Christ, does not by nature belong to time and space. This is John's first dominant fact about Jesus Christ. While he entered time and space at one point in world history, yet this is not where we begin to understand who he is. Because the truth is, Christ had no beginning. He did not have an origin. Jesus Christ is pre-existent as the Son of God. This truth hinges on the all-important verb tense John uses for the term was. In the beginning was the Word. The verb was is employed there in what's called an imperfect tense. This verb tense describes continuing action in the past. Therefore, John is clearly pointing to the eternal pre-existence of Christ. So, we need to pause here a moment, take a deep breath, and consider as much as our feeble, minuscule minds can bear. There was never a time when Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, was not. Let me say that again. There never was a time when Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, was not. In the beginning, there was the Word who had no beginning. Christ, the Son of God, has always existed. The Word was always there. This is what Jesus himself was referring to when he communicated to his Father in his high priestly prayer recorded in John 17, verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Did you catch that? The glory I had with you before the world existed. As the Son of God, Jesus Christ had no beginning. He is eternal. He is pre-existent. He is before all things in time and space and history. On another occasion, Jesus made this same claim, at this time to the Jews. In John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59, our Lord was in one of his many confrontations with the Jews over his true identity. The Jews slandered Jesus on this occasion as having a demon, which of course was not the first time they made such a false accusation, to which Christ responded as untrue because his true Father was God. This claim, as you can imagine, infuriated the Jews even more. But Jesus went on to add that the Jews did not even know God despite their claims, especially their demand as children of Abraham. In fact, regarding Abraham, Jesus made the incredible statement, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." To this claim, the Jews were beside themselves because Abraham had been dead for several centuries. So they said to Jesus with a sense of exasperation and even sarcasm, you are not yet even 50 years old. Oh, and you've seen Abraham? Like, get real. Are you serious? The response Jesus made to this question by the Jews was staggering, to say the least. But it was more than a mere response to a question. It was a claim that this man who stood before them was no mere mortal man as they were, a man who had a beginning and an end. Rather, this Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the eternal God, the pre-existent one in the flesh. In John 8:58, Jesus declared of himself, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Period. The sense of these words from the original Greek text is this: before Abraham came into existence, praying Abraham genestai, before Abraham came into existence, Ego eimi, I am the timeless one, the eternal one. In verse 59 of John chapter 8 says in the narrative, the Jews' response was what? They picked up stones to throw at him. Oh, trust me, they got what he was claiming. They got what he was saying. They got it. So, while it is biblical to say that Jesus Christ did, in fact, have a beginning as the Son of Man, there was a point in time and space and history where the Son of God entered and became a man. The Word became flesh. Okay, that was a beginning. But as the Son of God, Jesus Christ had no beginning. He has always been the eternal Son of God because he is pre-existent. So, when we read here in John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, we must never gloss over this very simple statement. For while this statement is simple in its reading, it is not simplistic in its meaning. There are depths in this opening clause of John 1:1 that no human will ever fathom. Because what we're given in these words by God's design is an open window into the real nature of his one and only Son. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God because he is pre-existent. But in the second place, we need to notice that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God because he is the personal revelation of who God is. He is the personal revelation of who God is. Looking again at the first clause of John 1:1, we read, in the beginning was the Word. The Word. As I've already noted, when the Apostle John refers to this person he identifies as the Word, he is referring directly to our Lord Jesus Christ. But what is the meaning behind this term in relation to Jesus Christ? To the original readers of John's gospel account, the concept of Jesus Christ as the Word or Halagos would have special significance for both Jews and Greeks. For the Greeks, this term was pregnant with the idea of that which is the impersonal, abstract principle of reason and order in the universe. Moreover, it represented what was the source of all wisdom. So, to the Greeks, reading John 1 and verse 1 with the rest of John's gospel, they would have seen that Jesus Christ is the personification and embodiment of halagos, the Word. The reason or cause for all that exists and the fountain of all that is true wisdom is not packaged in some abstract, impersonal force, but in a real person who is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. But to John's Jewish readers, who, by the way, were his main target for the writing of his gospel account, to his Jewish readers, this concept of the Logos, or the Word, was just as rich with meaning, if not more so. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the Word was directly related to God as the expression of his divine power, wisdom, and revelation, from the creation of the universe, to the calling of Abraham, to the giving of the law, and the revelation of Scripture itself to the prophets. So when John therefore identifies Jesus as the Word to the first century Jew with the least bit of familiarity with the Old Testament, they would have picked up right away that Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God's power, wisdom, and revelation. And this gets more to the heart of what John means by identifying Jesus as the Word. Jesus Christ is the personal revelation of who God is. For instance, when Christ came into this world, coming as the Word, He manifested the invisible God. For he said in John 14, verse 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Moreover, he communicated the will and knowledge of God. For we're told right here in John chapter 1 and verse 18 that Jesus has made God known. This means that by and through Jesus Christ, the knowledge of God has been explained or expounded. And lastly, as the Word, Jesus revealed God's final revelation of who He is to man. Hence in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days," and the last days are now, the last days have been since Jesus first came into the world. So in these last days, the writer to the Hebrews says, "He has spoken." That's an aorist tense. That's in the past, never to be repeated again. He has spoken to us by His Son. By His Son. Observing the weightiness of what this passage is teaching us, one writer observed the following: God's revelation of truth reached a glorious climax when Christ was on earth. God has spoken to us by His Son. In the person of Jesus Christ, revelation had been brought to completion with a dramatic suddenness. God's Son embodies all that the Father has to say to men. Nothing needful was held back for a later time. No greater revelation can be imagined. Christ is the ultimate truth and reveals it fully. He is the brightness of the Father's glory personified. All coverings are removed. He is the express image of the Father's person fully and perfectly revealed. And I love this next line. He is the grand period or full stop at the conclusion of God's report to men. The passage, speaking of Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2, the passage breathes unreserved finality. Christ, the Son of God, is the grand finale of Revelation. The grand finale of Revelation. What more could God say than what He has said by His Son? There's no more revelation to be given. Jesus Christ is indeed the grand finale. He is the grand finale of God's revelation to man. So when we read then in John 1 and verse 1 that Jesus Christ is the Word, beloved, may we never take this identification of our Lord as a light or little thing. Christ is the personal revelation of God to man. And to tease this out in the most practical terms, we cannot know God in a personal and experiential way but through Jesus Christ, His Son. This means, of course, that if anyone attempts or even claims to know God but denies Jesus Christ, they are liars and self-deceived. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. He's the only way to know God personally. He is the only way to be right with God. It's the means of justification. And that is because Jesus Christ is the personal revelation of who God is. And this is why He is the eternal Son of God. But in the third place, may we notice that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God because He is a person distinct from the Father and Holy Spirit, who are God, yet He is one with them. This point takes us to the second clause of John 1 and verse 1, "And the Word was with God." When we read this passage in the English, it really doesn't bring out the richness of what we're being told. In the original Greek, this clause reads proston theon. This phrase means far more than merely that the Word existed with God. Rather, this phrase, with God, gives the picture of two personal beings facing one another and engaging in intelligent discourse. Moreover, what is implied in this phrase, the Word was with God, is that the Word is a distinct person from God, and yet is one in both essence and unity with God. Plainly speaking, this second clause in John 1 and verse 1 is a divine revelation to the Trinitarian nature of God. Notice, John does not say that God was with God, but that the Word was with God. Thus, there's only one God, not two or three. But John will go on to tell us in our next major point that the Word was God. So while we are told there is one God, yet there are three distinct persons who are the one God. Biblically speaking, within the nature and being of the one true God, there are three distinct persons. Now I'm emphasizing that, three distinct persons. Persons, not personalities, not manifestations. I've read even recently on certain local church websites right here in North Central Alabama of, in their doctrinal statement, they speak of God as the manifestation of three personalities. Not three persons, but personalities. Ladies and gentlemen, that is dangerous language. That is absolutely unbiblical to the hilt. Within the nature and being of the one true God, there are three distinct persons who are the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal with one another. And this great, stupendous, sublime, mysterious truth is revealed right here in John 1 and verse 1. So Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God because He is a person distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit who are God, yet one with them. And the Word was with God. Face to face, in loving fellowship from all eternity, were God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal, and yet their Godhead one. Three separate persons who are in perfect unity in their nature and actions. And as J.C. Ryle rightly said concerning this great truth of the middle clause in John 1 and verse 1, the truth contained in this sentence is one of the deepest and most mysterious in the whole range of Christian theology. Happy is he who can receive it as a little child without attempting to explain it. So, why then is Jesus Christ the eternal Son of God? Why? What have we seen thus far in John 1 and verse 1? Well, he's the eternal Son of God because first, he's pre-existent. Second, he's the personal revelation of who God is. And then third, he is a distinct person from the Father and the Holy Spirit who are God and yet one with them. But coming to our final proof for the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, that he's the eternal Son of God, we can say this: Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God because he is by nature God. He is by nature God. Reading the final clause of John 1 and verse 1, and the Word was God. This simple statement speaks more directly and plainly to the deity of Jesus Christ than any text of Holy Scripture. And the Word was God. Let those astounding words about our Lord Jesus sink in very deep. And the Word was God. What is this saying practically, personally, directly to many certain groups? Well, this means Jesus Christ is not a created angel, as the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. He is not the spirit brother of Lucifer and a polygamist, as the Mormons believe. He is not one of the seven avatars, as the New Age gurus believe. Nor is he merely one in a succession of God's prophets, as the Muslims believe. And above all, and this is really big, he's not just a great moral teacher, as so many, many Americans believe. Jesus Christ is not, nor will he ever be, any of these carnally minded ideas and imaginations of sinful men. But rather, he is and always has been, as the truth of God's word declares, nothing less than perfect God. This is why John chose his words here so carefully, as he was moved by the Holy Spirit to speak plainly and infallibly to the essence and nature of Christ. The noun translated here, God, theos, in this last clause is employed by what is called the anorthous construction. Don't mean to get technical, but we got to get technical here just for a moment. Hang with me. This is a noun without a definite article. In Greek, this grammar construction speaks to the character of the person rather than the person himself. Thus, here in John 1 and verse 1, the Apostle John, listen, the Apostle John is not saying, he is not saying that Jesus was a God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say in their so-called New World Translation. No. No, he's not saying that Jesus was a God, but that his very essence, his very nature is deity. Jesus Christ is God by nature. He is therefore of the same essence as both the Father and the Holy Spirit within the eternal Godhead. Indeed, I mean, this is what our Lord claimed himself, if you remember, in John chapter 10 and verse 30. John 10 and verse 30, he said, I and the Father are one. Well, there it is. I and the Father are one, anu, one in essence, in substance. Now, do you think the Jews had any problem understanding what he was claiming there? Oh, no, you just read on from verse 31. John chapter 10, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a mere man, make yourself God. The Jews got it. Oh, they got it. Unlike Jehovah's Witnesses, many of whom through the years have said to me, Jesus never claimed to be God. Never claimed to be God? What do you do with that? What do you do with John 8:58 or John 10 and verse 30? And then the very response of the Jews, you being a mere man, make yourself God. Well, the claim was true. I and the Father are one. The Word was God. Oh, and by the way, the verb tense of was. The Word always has been God. Always, eternally, has been God. So, why then is Jesus Christ the eternal Son of God? Well, based on John 1, verse 1, we've underscored four reasons. We've underscored four reasons. Now, there are a couple of other reasons which we're not going to actually get to today. We'll get to the next time we come back here. But four primary reasons just from this first verse. Jesus Christ is preexistent. Jesus Christ is the personal revelation of who God is. Jesus Christ is a distinct person from the Father and Holy Spirit, who are God, yet one with them. Jesus Christ is himself by nature God. Now here's my question. Why should all this even matter? Why should this matter? I mean, have I just been giving you a basic theology lesson today in Christology 101? I mean, is that all this is? Has this exposition of John 1 and verse 1 only been to expand your intellect, to just give you more information to store away in your mental filing system? Well, beloved, I pray this will not be the end of today's exposition for any one of you. Rather, as you have been confronted by the truth of John 1 and verse 1, which confronts us with the truth about who Jesus Christ really is, let me bring this study to a close in the most practical and searching way that I can. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? What do you really believe? Who do you say that he really is? Do you fully believe the claim of God's word and conform your thinking to who the Bible says Christ is? Or is your belief about Jesus Christ perhaps whatever you want him to be? An idea that you have rather than the truth of Holy Scripture. Understand this. The first great element in saving faith is to believe the right things about Jesus Christ. It's not just believing in Jesus. No, it's who is this Jesus you're believing in? 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. We're told quite plainly there is another Jesus. Another Jesus. And I've just given you several examples of another Jesus. The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Jesus of the Mormons, the Jesus of the Muslims, the Jesus of most Americans. That's another Jesus. That is not the Christ of Holy Scripture. So, we need to understand, to embrace the wrong Christ, a false Jesus, is to embrace the certainty of perishing in your sins. Indeed, it's what our Lord himself said to the Jews in John 8 and verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. I'd say it's pretty important that we make sure we believe the right things about who Jesus Christ really is. So do you believe what God's word reveals about Jesus Christ, nothing more, nothing less? This revelation. But let's say you do agree, okay? You do agree with what the Bible says about Christ. If you truly believe that he is the eternal Son of God, then here's my next question, which even gets more personal. Are you trusting him alone to save you, to redeem you, to reconcile you to God. Have your orthodox views of Jesus Christ translated into a personal trust in Him as your only hope for salvation. You see, this is really at the core of everything we have seen this morning from God's Word. Beholding the truth about Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, do you personally? I'm not asking what your parents believe or your grandparents or your siblings. No, this is about you personally, individually. Do you embrace Him personally as your only Savior and follow Him as your living Lord? Understand this, brothers, sisters. Jesus Christ gives us no other option. He's fairly dogmatic. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. I'd say that's pretty dogmatic. That's a very black and white claim. No other option. No other option. We cannot be indifferent toward Him. He doesn't let anyone be indifferent toward Him. And so because of that, what then do I say to you? I say to you by the authority of God's Word, turn to Jesus Christ now. Trust Him now as your only hope of salvation. Trust Him. Trust Him now for your eternal salvation. You want to be right with God? You turn to Christ and Christ alone. There is no other confidence that we can have that God accepts us but through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Christ is our only confidence. We have no other confidence. It's Him. It's Him and Him alone. As we work our way through 21 chapters of John's Gospel, you're going to hear what I just said again and again and again and again. And let me just say this for all of us here who are, in fact, Christians, who have been born again. Everything that I've just said here at the end of this sermon, brothers and sisters, it applies to us in this way. Do not forget why you are right with God. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Turn to Christ again and again and again. Because faith in Him, listen, faith in Him is not static. Faith in Him is not some cold decision you made that you wrote on a 3x5 card. And you gave it to the pastor at the end of a service, and he declared you right with God. Don't you ever, from this day forward, doubt this again. No. Saving faith is a living faith because it is faith in a living Savior. And it is a faith that grows. And so therefore, we rehearse to ourselves as believers, as born again, children of God, we rehearse to ourselves again and again the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. John's gospel account is not just for the unbeliever. It's for us too. It's for believers. It's for the church. It's for the church as much as it is for those that are without Christ. So take that in and rejoice today as a Christian in the glory of your Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed glory in your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, your eternal Son. We make all our boast, all our joy in him. And we thank you, Holy Father, for what this day and this hour you have been most pleased to show us, to rehearse to us afresh, anew, by the preaching of your word concerning the glory and the majesty of who your eternal Son really is and why. And Father, we pray that with what we as your people have been given today from John chapter 1 and verse 1, may this not only deeply encourage our hearts and go on encouraging our hearts as to who our Savior really is, but also, Father, we pray that with what we've learned today, may it also be the means of grace to equip us to more effectively communicate the saving gospel of the Son of your love, Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask these things for his sake, in his name. Amen.